I kind of went off on a little rabbit trail in the first service, so I guess I'll repeat that rabbit trail here, just, you know, partly so you hear the same thing that everybody else heard. I was watching this time in the first service, and I just was so excited to see the people of God connecting with one another. And the thing about it that I remember, and this often strikes me as I'm up in the morning and getting ready to do what we do, and I'm just thinking about the places that I've had the privilege to be as God has let me work in mission fields around the world, and I'm always impressed when I'm there at the body of Christ and how similar we are. Even when the clothes are different and the day is different and the time is different and the food is different and the music is different and even sometimes the style of preaching is different, yet at the core, we are all following Christ, listening to His Word, seeking to gain an insight into how we can live for His glory every day. And I'm always encouraged by the believers around the world. And then when I come back here and I think of us gathering in our little church here on Sunday morning, I think that we're not alone. I sometimes feel we get an Elijah complex. You know, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, there are hundreds who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And in our experience, there are literally millions, hundreds of millions, probably actually somewhere in the neighborhood of perhaps 1.5 to 2 billion in the world who claim the name of Christ. And maybe we, you know, wouldn't quite be the same as all of them. I get that. But we're not alone. And I was talking with Tom Wolfe, one of our missionaries, who's right now serving in Bangladesh. He and Nancy are there. He's the regional director for Southeast Asia for our mission agency, ABWE. And we were Skyping, and we were trying to figure out this whole thing because he's, you know, 11 hours ahead, sometimes 10 hours ahead sometimes. And, you know, who's going to be either up early or up late so we can get together and talk on which side of the world? And we were going over things. And he was talking about how in Bangladesh, it's a majority Muslim country. And the country as a whole has the social practice of closing down on Friday. That's the day, you know, that everything stops. So the Christians there have determined they'll just do their worship on Friday. There's no reason to try and use that as a point of contention. We understand in the grace of God we are not bound by a day. So they hold their services on Friday and they preach and teach the word and have a great experience. He says, it's just kind of interesting how uncomfortable it is after always having Sunday in your head and now say, I'm teaching and preaching on Friday. And we were just talking through that. But what it reminded me of is that for most of the world, believers do worship on Sunday. And so right now today, there are hundreds of millions, billions of people literally that are worshiping God, praising Him, reading the Word, hearing it taught, fellowshipping together, greeting one another, going out and serving. And then more than that, every day of the week, somewhere, because of the different cultures and times, house churches in parts of China, for instance, or closed countries where they can only gather as they're able, you know, every day of the week, probably every hour of the day, somewhere in the world, the family of God is meeting and praising and praying and studying and serving and working together, and it's just so precious. And I think that that's one of the things that we lose sight of. I had this thought, and with this I'll move on to the legitimate study. This is kind of the freebie right now, but I had this thought as I was, you know, watching us all together. Wouldn't it be something, when we're in heaven, if part of the heavenly experience was just to hear everyone tell their story of how the love and grace of Jesus Christ came to them? I thought, what an amazing thing to hear. Everyone's story of how the love and grace of Jesus Christ saved them. You know, I'm not a person who thinks of heaven as being that place where we're going to all sit on a cloud and play harps and go praise him all day. I don't think God is that boring, and nobody wants to hear me play a harp anyway. So I'm like, we got to do something better than that. And, you know, many of you have heard me say, heaven will be an eternal time to learn the wonders of an infinite God. Like, that's enough right there. But I thought, imagine what it would be like to have all of the believers of all of history gathered together and in some way able to hear the story of each one of us, the variety of stories from the multiple of cultures, and hear this story. And somebody says, this is how Christ saved me. And at the end of every story, kind of like we just were doing the antiphonal with the reading, at the end of every story, say, praise God. And then the next story comes and you hear how the grace of God and the love of God intervened in their life and redeemed them. And at the end of that story, we go, praise God. And it happens again and again and again and again. That's a heaven that you can get excited about. That's a way to praise God that is active and involved and meaningful and has substance to it. And I don't know what heaven is really going to look like. I don't think any of us do. I think it's beyond our comprehension. But I know this, it's not going to be boring. It's going to be exciting. And as we spend an eternal time coming to understand an infinite God, and as we fellowship together and have a chance to hear how the love and grace of God worked in every one of our lives, we will have more than adequate reason to, with every breath, say, praise God, praise God, praise God. And I hope that as we gather as the body of Christ, we have some sense of that. As we greet one another, as we share our stories, I hope that we are encouraging one another constantly in what it means to be the forever family, the people of God gathered right here at Washington Heights. So, like I said, that was kind of the freebie. That takes us down a rabbit trail. But what I want to do today is continue looking at our story. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 1, that's where we'll be reading together. If you want to, you know, there's a lot of great Bible apps. You can download it right now. I know you Bible is one of those that's really kind of good out there that's easy to download, and there's three or four others out there. Or you can say, I just want to get a copy. There is a Bible in the seat rack under the seat in front of you. Somewhere along that row, there should be one or two. I see one sitting out here that somebody got earlier. Right here on top, this is what it looks like. And if you need to, go ahead and grab one of these and use it. We would love to have you take it with you. We are happy to give those Bibles out and have them circulated around. Even if you just say, I like the looks of it and I want to take it with me, go ahead. I've been challenged recently by Dr. Thomas White over at Cedarville to do something that I know a lot of churches do. I've never felt it was particularly necessary. And yet he says, as we come more and more into an age where authority at every level is questioned, whether it's in our businesses or our governments or our families, we all live for ourselves and the exaltation of the self and the individual. And we also learn to mistrust. We see all the failures of our, you know, whether it's our parents or it's our police officers, or it's our governmental structure, or it's our business leaders. It just seems like every place where there is an authority, we can point out their failings and their weaknesses and their mistakes and even sometimes their evil practices. And people just learn not to trust authority. And they're saying even in the world like physics, you know, things that we used to think were absolute, they're beginning to doubt. You know, particles can exist simultaneously in two places at the same time, and how is that possible? And things we thought were just the truth of the universe suddenly comes into doubt. And the result is that we don't have a concept or a respect for authority. And yet we as Christians believe that the Word of God is our authority. We believe that it is trustworthy in everything it says, that it is accurate, and that we should not only take it seriously and believe it, but we should allow it to direct us. We should become subject to it and obey it as the Word of God, that it is an authority in our lives. So we were talking about this, and I was on a committee that I work with over at Cedarville, and Dr. White was saying that he now asks the students to stand for the reading of God's Word. And I was at a recent conference where he was speaking, and he had a conference of pastors. There were about 800 pastors there. And he said, would you all just stand with me? He goes, just to show that we treat the Word of God differently. Well, you know, that's not a bad thing. I don't know that we're going to adopt that as an everyday practice, but you know, it is good. So would you stand with me right now and take your copy of God's Word, open to Luke chapter 1, and follow along as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 26, and we're going to see how far we get. I read to verse 56 in the first service, but I didn't get to preach to verse 56 in the first service. So we'll see how we do this morning. But follow along as I read, beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Our Father God, we just ask that you will take this amazing story and you will allow us to grapple with it in a way that changes our lives, that makes us able to respond in faith, and that allows us to be used for your glory here in our time and with our people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and please be seated. In verse 45, we see a fascinating statement that Elizabeth makes about Mary. Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Blessed is she who believed. Last week, as we looked at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, particularly as we looked at the story of Zechariah, we looked at the question, what does it take to make us believe? Because Zechariah did not. In fact, that was the great challenge of that earlier part of the passage. Zechariah was a priest of God. Zechariah was someone who had trained his whole life in the study and the truth of the Word of God. Zechariah, who on that day that Gabriel came to him, was standing in the temple of God. He was there before the altar of incense, which stood just in front of the curtain where the Holy of Holies was and where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the commandments of God were and where the evidence of God's work and miracles had taken place and where the people's sins were atoned every year. If there's a physical place on the planet where you get close to God, that's the place. And yet even there, in that place, with a priest trained to somehow be aware of and possibly know and experience God, there when the angel came and gave Zechariah the announcement that his prayers had been heard, the prayers that he and his wife had prayed for decades. If there was ever a person and a place that you would say when the word of God came, he'd be ready to go, you know, finally, the answer to my prayers, finally, my God hears and responds, yes, Lord, I believe, it would be Zechariah. And yet he didn't. He didn't believe. He questioned the angel. It says he literally doubted the word of the Lord. And now we come to Mary. And at the end of this critical story, just before Mary opens her heart in a song of praise, the pronouncement, the caption on Mary's experience is, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. When Zechariah did not believe, Mary did. And what we want to kind of wrestle with is just why. And the challenge is really simple. It's for us that we might also believe. I'm just going to mention it now. I don't have any outline or slides up on the screen. This is more of a story, and I just kind of want to tell the story. This is not one that has a lot of theological points to check off. It's more of speaking to our hearts and saying, in essence, yes, I want to be like Mary. What is it that happened here? What's the context? What's the experience? What happened in this life? And how is it that it responded with such amazing faith? So we start by looking at the story, and it's an interesting one. It says, in the sixth month, now that's kind of a reference that at first can be confusing. It's literally the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You pick that up a little later in the text when it talks about the angel Gabriel saying to Mary that Elizabeth was in her sixth month, and also it's a pickup on what was said earlier about Elizabeth waiting and actually kind of hiding herself until her pregnancy was well known, perhaps because she had for her whole life experienced this reproach that was on women in that time who were unable to bear children. And so all of that's simply a reference within the story for us to know, oh, okay, here we are, relative to what else is going on. It's been 6 months since the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, gave the promise to Elizabeth, and she conceived to become the mother of John the Baptist. And so here she is, 6 months into her pregnancy, and suddenly the angel Gabriel appears again. It says, Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, I know right away we tend to all go, oh, okay, Mary and Joseph. Heard this story 1,000 times, and maybe you have, and maybe you've studied this text, and maybe it's all old to you. I don't know. I'm hoping that as you look at it again, even sometimes a story that we've heard can challenge us, especially in an area where we know we struggle. I know that now over time we've come not to believe the story of, you know, George Washington chopping down the cherry tree and then saying, I cannot tell a lie. There are those who doubt that it ever happened, and maybe it did or maybe it didn't. But I know this, as a person who's prone not to be truthful about everything, I'm always encouraged to be reminded it's good not to tell a lie. And, you know, you hear the story again and you think, man, if I was a little boy and I'd just been out with my axe chopping down my dad's favorite cherry tree and I got caught, I'd certainly try to blame somebody else. You know, I wouldn't stand up and say it was me. And you hear the story and you say, I've known the story a lot, but it's still always good to reflect and challenge our own hearts in thinking about it. So maybe you know the story of Mary. Maybe this is all old hat. But then again, maybe it's been a while since you thought about the real humility and the real courage and the real faith that this young woman took. So it says that the angel Gabriel was sent to Nazareth. Now that by itself right away kind of strikes our attention because Nazareth was kind of not the place where you expect to find God. Jerusalem, the temple where Zechariah was, there, the holy place, that's where you expect to find God. Nazareth was the city up about 80 miles away in northern Galilee on a hillside that actually overlooked one of the main trading routes of that entire age. Just below the hillside in which Nazareth sat went the road that came out of the far reaches of the east, you know, out of China and India, and it came down and it made its way around a little hillside there near Nazareth, and it went over to the sea, Mediterranean Sea, and followed south along the sea border all the way to Egypt. Major trade route, which meant, like any transportation center. There was a whole lot of activity in this little town, and this little town grew. Among the northern villages of that part of the country, Nazareth was actually a fairly large city. It would have been, I hear all kinds of estimates, but upwards of the 20,000 range, maybe that range. And you say, well, that's kind of small by today's standards, but in that era, at that time, that was a significant location. Only major cities like Rome and Jerusalem and Syria, Damascus and all were really bigger. Of the local waypoints along the trading route, Nazareth would have been a significant one. And it also was culturally diverse, as happens in trading centers. People come from all over, and sooner or later, for various reasons, some of them stay there, and then they have children there, and then those children grow up, and they start shops there, or they get farms there, or whatever it is that happens. And you get a very diverse kind of cosmopolitan, intermingled culture because of this crossroads of trade and humanity. But you also get in that a crossroads not just of humanity, but of cultures and even of religions and belief systems. And so you had pagan temples in and around Nazareth along with the Jewish synagogue. And you had all kinds of different belief systems happening. And so what you really see is that Nazareth had gotten kind of a sullied, difficult reputation, at least among the Jewish people. It wasn't pure. It wasn't righteous. It didn't stand apart. It was kind of a... Well, it was kind of a Las Vegas of its day. It was kind of a sin city of its day in some ways. In fact, if you remember, when Jesus first appears on the scene, as we have it recorded like in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1 there's that, I mean, actually, my mind just glitched. In John chapter 1 in that story, when Jesus first appears to Philip, Philip runs and finds Nathanael, who was, you know, under the tree, and Nathanael's comment was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, really, you're going to tell me that this great prophet, this great teacher, that he came out of Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." That was the common understanding of the day. And that's kind of the background as we hear that Gabriel suddenly went to this city in Galilee called Nazareth. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem? Why didn't he go to the priesthood? Why didn't he go someplace more to expect where you would find God? That's because that's not what God wanted to do. And part of it is a challenge to us. We have to remember that Christianity is unique in this amazing way. Almost all other religions, I would actually say all other religions, are devised around a principle that says man has to earn God. We have to do something to get God's attention. We have to do a sacrifice, or we have to do a service, or we have to pray a prayer. We have to earn our salvation. We have to earn God's attention. God is high and exalted, and he's not interested in us until we do something that is worthy of his attention, and then he may pay attention to us in some way. That's how most religions are structured. And then we're always working to earn God's favor and earn God's blessing and earn the respect of God in our lives. Christianity turns it on its head. The amazing thing about Christianity is that it is God coming to man. It is a holy God caring about unholy, rebellious, sinful people. It is about a God who comes to heal our brokenness and bring us back from our despair. And it is a God who goes to the broken, unsavory, difficult places and there reveals himself and there performs his great work. And so while it would have made sense to no one at the time, it makes perfect sense in the plan of God that the announcement comes to Nazareth. And there in Nazareth, there is this person, this girl. And you know, this is also kind of amazing. I've heard all kinds of discussions about how old Mary might have been based on the custom and traditions and experiences and what we piece together. The simple truth is we don't know. But she was probably young. She was a maiden. She was betrothed to be married. Okay, that was a legal term. I think all of us know that. It was actually marriage without the privileges of marriage, if I can put it that way. Some of you know I'm a pilot. As a pilot, when you pass all your exams, they give you what's called your pilot's certificate. It's not a pilot's license. It's a pilot's certificate. You become a certificated pilot. And the kind of cool thing is that pilot's license never expires, never runs out. You don't have to go and get it renewed every 4 years like your driver's license. Your certificate is good unless it is formally revoked or you die. Those are two ways. If you die, your certificate ceases to be valid. And if for some reason you've done something that got the government, you know, really upset, the FAA, you broke some vital rule and they come in and they revoke your certificate, that's the only way you lose your certificate. You go, oh, cool, I'm always certificated. I'm always a pilot. Ah, but there's a catch. You may always be a certificated pilot, but you do not have the right to exercise the privileges of your certificate unless, and then there's a whole bunch of things you have to do. You have to meet these qualifications and have these certifications and log this many hours and have this many landings and this type of aircraft and do all these things in order to exercise the privileges of the certificate that you hold. Why do I say all of that? Because that's kind of like being betrothed. Being betrothed said you were married, only you couldn't exercise any of the privileges of being married. Like you couldn't send Joseph out to take the garbage, or you couldn't ask Mary to, you know, clean up the kitchen, or whatever it was that was the particular structure of that time. You know, none of those privileges of being exercised in marriage were allowed. It just meant you were legally bound. I thought that was kind of an interesting dynamic in that period. And so it says that the word of the Lord came to this, you know, place, and it came to this betrothed person, and betrothals could happen as early as birth. Parents could make arranged marriages and form the legal structure to betroth their children. You know, that would be kind of, I think, awkward. Hi, you know, I'm 9 and that's my wife over there. Now, that probably would have been a little awkward to experience. It must have been even more awkward when you got to be 13, 14, 15, 16, and your eyes were looking around going, oh, but he's cute, and she's cute, and oh, but I'm betrothed to, mm-hmm. All right, but that's how it worked. That was the culture at that time. And so here was Mary, and she was betrothed to this guy, Joseph, and she was a virgin. Most marriages were consummated, were brought to fruition. You know, you got to exercise the privileges, finally, of that betrothal somewhere in the middle to late teens. Very few got to 20. That was just not the custom of the day. So that's why people feel, you know, somewhere in there she was a young woman. I've heard people argue as early as even 13, 12, 14, somewhere in there. And I've heard others argue, no, probably more like 17, 18, 19. Okay, I don't know. The problem is she was young. And especially when you get to be my age, 30 looks young. So I'm telling you right now, you know, 18, whatever she was, this was a person who was just beginning to experience life. And I say that because part of what's going on here is the contrast between Mary and Zacharias. Here Zacharias was this mature priest serving in the temple, having all his knowledge, having all his life experience, having all his religious experience there in the place where you meet God. And here was Mary, a teenager living in a bad part of town. And suddenly, Gabriel appears. Now, just for a minute, put yourself with your experience in your Christian life or your non-Christian life, if it happens to be the case, just put yourself in that place and say, how would I react if suddenly, when I was in my teens, an angel showed up in my room? And it says that this angel came and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, that doesn't sound like a lot to us, but trust me, in that day, that was pretty outstanding. Let's start with, O favored one. That's like saying you're special. You know, greetings, your honor. Or it'd be almost like, greetings, your majesty. I can't think of a really suitable way to grapple with this except to go with something that we kind of understand. And that's, you know, imagine if someone well-known and prominent, like the Queen of England, or like, you know, one of the duchesses, like, you know, Duchess Meghan or Duchess Kate, or one of those people who we see in the news. Or imagine if some really, you know, well-known celebrity or some really well-known athlete suddenly appeared and then somehow addressed you with a title of honor equal to or above their own standing. If Queen Elizabeth suddenly appeared and said, "Greetings, Your Majesty," Or if Aaron Rodgers suddenly appeared and said, "Greetings, O MVP Dave," you know, it'd be like, "What? I'm sorry. Who are you talking about? Because you know, are you talking to me?" Yeah. That's kind of what it was like for Mary to suddenly have an angel appear and say, "Oh, favored one." And then it adds this, "The Lord is with you. Jehovah is with you." You know. Suddenly Aaron Rodgers appears to Dave Kister and says, "Greeting, O MVP, and, you know, the commissioner of football is with you." I don't know how to say it. You are suddenly at the top of this pyramid, whatever it is. You know, in the English culture, in the English aristocratic culture, only those who are the king and queen are allowed to be formally addressed by the title Your Majesty. Everybody else is Your Royal Highness or Your Highness, or they have all kinds of titles, but only the king and queen are entitled to be addressed by the term Your Majesty. It is reserved and it is special. And suddenly imagine somebody appearing to you and saying, "Your Majesty." It must have been overwhelming for Mary to hear those words. And so then you go in, and it says, you know, "Your Lord is with you." And it says, but she was greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You think so? It's like, "I'm sorry, I don't think I heard you right. I don't get this." But what I really want to say is, well, she was trying to figure out what was going on. The amazing thing is she never doubted. Because we see right away that Gabriel says, "Do not fear, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Yeshua, the Lord's salvation." Now, I don't want this to sound crass in any way, and I hope you understand, but for a common young person in Israel at that time, especially a young woman, they would have had an expectation of the coming of the Messiah someday. You know, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, all of that, you know, that was all well known. And more than that, the promise of one who would come to be the king who would sit on David's throne, that was also well known. So the idea that someday a woman would be, you know, the mother of a savior, of a Messiah, that was expected. In fact, that's kind of one of the reasons why it was such a reproach to never be able to bear children. It's because it meant that you obviously could never have the privilege of being the mother. And so here was Mary, and whether she was totally aware of it or not, she was in both the line of Aaron and the line of David, as we look at the genealogies and piece them together. She actually had kind of dual heritage on both sides of that coin, which is important in understanding the birth of Jesus. And so she would have probably perhaps had that idea. It was almost like, and again, I don't mean this to be disrespectful, it was almost like, you know, every child knows that Santa Claus is coming. It's just part of what you experience. Every child growing up knows that Santa Claus is coming, okay? Every young woman knows that the Messiah is coming. But to hear it, to suddenly be told that you are going to suddenly now be pregnant, and in that pregnancy you are going to bear a son, and he will be the Lord's salvation, Yeshua. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. That term Most High, you know where that goes back to? That goes back to Abraham. And he had just rescued his nephew Lot, and he runs into this one who was the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, and who became a model. Jesus would be called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And suddenly Gabriel says, "You will be the mother of the one who is known as the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" You know, we've done whole messages on the idea of the virgin birth. And I'm just going to tell you, it's something that we need to believe. It's one of those core truths that we as Christians have to come to grips with and believe, that God did a miracle. Perhaps along with the resurrection, it is the other miracle that matters most. Of all the other miracles that exist in all of the known experience between God and man since creation happened, maybe the two miracles that matter most are the resurrection, in which we have conquest over the sin and death and punishment that we all deserve as human beings who have found ourselves separated from God. And through that power, we have both the hope of eternal life and the reunion of ourselves with God again for all eternity. Outside of that, the other miracle that matters most is the virgin birth. Because in that virgin birth, we have made possible the amazing reality of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Fully man. This conception took place in Mary's womb. It says that specifically. It took place in a way that we can only know to have been a natural physiological process, in that cells divided and cells grew and a fetus was formed, and that became a child who was birthed into the world in all the natural ways and had all of the genetic realities and all of the human realities and all the physical realities of being completely holy man, as you and I are mankind. And yet, at the same time, in this amazing miracle of the synergy that happened in the incarnation, God also was fully there, fully present, was what made that conception happen, was what started those cells dividing, what was infused that DNA. And somehow, what was then the result was a fully human being who was a fully divine being in every way. And it is that miracle of the virgin birth in which we put the hope of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Because as man, he could bear our sins and he could bear our penalty. And as in Adam, so all men die. Then in Christ, all men could be made alive because he was fully man, but he was also fully God, and as such, he could live a sinless life and bear no burden or responsibility himself and have no judgment that was due upon him, and he could step into our place as our sacrifice, and he could pay the penalty on our behalf because he had none to pay for himself. And then, in that power as God, he could conquer death and rise again and translate into heaven, where he prepares a place for us that we, as his brothers and sisters, might be forever with the Lord, because he is the Lord and he is God and he is our Savior. And it all comes back to the virgin birth. What's fascinating about this is when that miracle happened, that the angel suddenly appeared in the room of the teenager from the other side of the tracks town, her answer wasn't simply, "Not me, Lord, you got the wrong house." Her answer was, "How can this happen? Because I know how babies are born, and I haven't been there yet." You know, it must have been a very intriguing question, because, let's be honest, she lived in a culture with all this cosmopolitan environment going around her and all these people coming from different parts of the world. And the Greek culture at that time was filled with stories of gods who came down and had intercourse with women and produced half-god, half-children, who went out and did all kinds of strange things on the planet. And I'm sure that she would have heard those stories growing up. And suddenly, you know, she's like, I hadn't really thought about how this might happen to whoever it is who's going to be the mother of the Messiah someday. But now, since the angel's talking to me, question. I'm thinking, yeah, very important question. But you know what I find fascinating? She didn't say, it's not going to happen. I don't believe. I'm running away the other way and not going to be part of this. She simply said, okay, Gabriel, I hear you. I'm going to take for the moment that everything you just said is true. How does this look? How does this work for me? That's one of the most amazing statements of faith I've ever heard. Her willingness to be available. And the language is pretty neat in how it follows here, because it's very clear that the way it's being said is that she's not going to be one of those Greek stories. It says, and the Spirit of God, the Most High, will overshadow you, and the power of the Most High will conceive in you a child. It's something that I'm sure she had some sense of familiarity with, because she knew the stories of the Spirit of God coming on and empowering somebody, you know, empowering Gideon, or empowering Samson, or empowering Moses, or empowering David. These stories where the Spirit of God came on an individual and miraculous things happened. And yet she knew it wasn't, you know, something where, you know, it didn't come on Samson and suddenly have him go out and lift weights to get stronger. It happened. And so when she reads that the Spirit of God will overshadow you and what is conceived in your womb will be holy, she simply, I think, understood that this was just going to happen. And it would be very natural and without any vulgar mess. And that is what happened. And suddenly she finds herself in that position. And so it goes on and it says, you know, how will this happen? And behold, it says, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived miraculously. And the reason why is because with God, nothing is impossible. Do you hear in that statement the same thing that would come a little later when there was a rich man who was telling how he had earned so much of God's favor by doing all the right things? And Jesus says to his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a self-confident, self-righteous, self-sufficient rich man to actually become humble enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they say, you know, Lord, how can this be? And Christ himself reminds them, with God, nothing is impossible. And Gabriel says to Mary, with God, nothing is impossible. You will bear this child. And Mary, who has been so humble in the presence of her God, simply opens her heart now in courage and faith and says, and here's the verse I want you to pay attention to, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. A little fact that we tend to forget at this particular time in history, in the land of Judah, in the region of Galilee, in the among the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 22 was still in force. It was still a capital crime to commit adultery. You could still be taken out by law and executed for infidelity. I think we lose sight of some of that. At the very least, even though we know that historically that law was not practiced very often by this stage, and for a lot of probably understandable reasons, it still existed. And if it was not practiced that these people were taken out and actually executed, it was practiced that they were shunned. They were considered outcasts. They were looked down upon. They were humiliated. It was a huge disgrace within the family and the culture to break your vows, to go and to be an adulteress, to be a whore, and to become pregnant. And imagine a teenage girl who's done nothing wrong. And here's that she's going to have this great blessing, but know with this blessing comes an extraordinary cost. Because who's going to believe? I'm the first and last person in all of history who had this happen without a guy present. Oh, sure, right. And yet her answer is to say, I am the servant of the Lord. The term there is one that literally means a servant, a slave. The truth is, in the old translations, they used to call it the handmaid of the Lord. And some of you have heard the novel and the movies, the shows that are out, The Handmaid's Tale, and it actually builds on some of those themes. Women who were servants who were used as concubines by, you know, unsavory people. That story is horrible, and I would not recommend it to anyone, by the way, in our culture, just for what it's worth. But We've taken that idea and we've turned it into something of a disgrace. But in Mary's time, she was saying, I am the Lord's servant. And my role here is not to assert my independence or to establish my own path or to say, but I want it to be something that exalts me. Her willingness is to say, I'm the servant of Jehovah. I will do what Jehovah asks me to do. Let it be to me according to your word. I honestly don't know of any place in Scripture where I see a more complete act of faith than with Mary right here. And I think we sometimes forget it. This teenager from a tough town with no one to hold her up in honor or respect suddenly has an angel come in and tell her something absolutely unbelievable and extraordinary. But she somehow knows enough to know that this is real and from God, and she believes. And more than that, knowing what the consequences might be, she courageously accepts it as her role to do what God has asked. We saw Zechariah last week, the priest standing in the temple of God, who when the angel appeared, still wanted more proof because he wouldn't believe. And I asked the question, what does it take to make us believe? And we looked at fulfilled prophecies. One of the greatest is here, you know, Isaiah 7, and a virgin will conceive and bear a child. And now the virgin will conceive and bear a child. And we say fulfilled prophecy, and we look at the extraordinary teachings of truth, and we look at the changed lives around us, and I ask the question, what does it take us to believe? But I'm going to tell you in the end, you know what it takes us to believe? It takes us the humble and trusting heart of Mary. A humble and trusting heart like Mary, who says, God is God, and I am his servant. And if the word of God comes to me and says, Mary, this is what I ask you to do, then I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. My story from Luke chapter 1 today is simply this. Can we believe like Mary? The word of God comes to us constantly. It's right in front of us. The opportunities to serve are around us everywhere. We don't need to pray about it sometimes. We've got neighbors that need to be touched. We've got people who need to be loved. We've got the gospel that needs to be proclaimed. And the word of God has been given to us. And all we need is the faith of Mary to say, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. I pray that on this Sunday morning, we might leave simply amazed at a young teenage girl from the wrong side of town, who when the word of God came to her in humility and in faith, believed and did what God asked. Father, thank you so much for this amazing story. Thank you so much for Mary. We honor her because of her faith. And we pray, Lord, that we might be willing to be used like she was, and that when your word comes to us, we will be your servants, and we will simply say, Lord, according to your word, we believe. And we know that if we can do that, you will work through us, your spirit will come upon us, we will see our families and our communities and our world changed. And this we pray in Jesus' name.